there's some weirdness in the world, in the church today, surrounding the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does have power. The Holy Spirit is real, and the Holy Spirit does manifest himself, but there's nothing weird about it. It's very supernaturally natural, I like to say. It's something that there are things that are supernatural, but they're not weird. It's just something that naturally occurs, and the Lord does it in a way that it's not weird, except for the fact that it's supernatural. So in that way it is. But the Holy Spirit is the helper that Jesus said would come to be with us on earth, because Jesus himself is not. He ascended up into heaven after resurrecting from the grave. And so he sent the Holy Spirit, that third part of the Trinity of God himself. And he, I believe, and the Bible teaches, is among us, here with us, walking with us daily. And we can live after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or having the Holy Spirit come upon us. It's an optional thing for a believer, somebody who's saved, to say, Lord, I want to live and walk by your Spirit. I want to be used by you. And there's power and cool stuff that follows the person that's willing to do that. But again, it's optional. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with just being used by the Lord and seeing blessing that goes with that. So that's what we've been talking about. Now, the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, came into the promised land where God hundreds of years before said, this is yours, take it. They were afraid before. And finally, they were not. Once that unbelieving generation died off, and that's where we saw the Jews wandering around in the wilderness. If you haven't noticed yet, there's a map right here. You probably have a hard time seeing it, especially in the back. This is simply, and your Bible might even have this map in it or something similar, which is great. But here we have Joshua chapter 1 through 8. These arrows are the offensive attacks, if you would, that the children of Israel are taking in the land of promise. So starting out with Jericho, God is leading and actually fighting for the Israelites, wiping out the people in the land. And we've talked about how the people are wicked, beyond wickedness, what we could even describe or imagine. But here we see the arrow of the first eight chapters. They kind of came around here. Here's Jericho. And then up into Gaza. And then we finally kind of see them go back around chapter 8. And then what we are going to read now is this big red arrow here. If you've never looked at the Middle East on a map, and I know that that's possible nowadays, there it is. But this is just, you have to understand, Egypt is way over here and is huge. It's like over here. So you're just looking at a small section of the Middle East. But Israel, and I'll show you, I don't want to jump the gun, but I'll show you another map here at the end that basically lays out the biblical Israel, or the land that God said, this is yours. And if you remember, we talked about this a lot at the beginning of Joshua, but at the height of the amount of land that the Jews were able to acquire, they had only acquired 1/10 of what God promised to them. 1/10. That's the most land that they ever had of that land that God said, this is yours. This is Israel. Now, I believe that the Lord is going to come back and he's going to fight again for the Israelites. And if you went through the book of Revelation with us here at Athe, you heard all about that. God does have a plan for his people. But the moral of the story here, for me at least, is how much am I holding back? Because we're seeing Joshua push through, do some miraculous things with the power of the Lord as the commander of the army. Just seeing thousands of people slain at the edge of their sword, and it has nothing to do with how many men they have, has nothing to do with their strength, but it has everything to do with what God is doing. And God is the one actually fighting for them. So he was doing so well, and yet they were only able to acquire that one-tenth. How much victory do I see in my life? And what has the Lord said? David, I want you to do this. I want you, or this is what I have for you. And not all of us get that clear direction, and I haven't necessarily either, where the Lord said, okay, this is what is going to be yours, or this is what I want your ministry to be. But how much am I missing out on because I'm afraid? How much am I missing out on because I'm not so sure? And we see that a lot with the Israelites in the book of Joshua. They are constantly having to be told, fear not, because God is with you. Now remember, they were led through the wilderness for 40 years by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, led around by this. I mean, it's insane. It's crazy. Just what the Lord did there and how he led them, how he provided the manna that just literally fell from heaven every day. You would think that after seeing all of that, after understanding how big God is and what he can do, they wouldn't need anyone to say, don't be afraid, God is with you. And yet, that's what they need. And I think the same thing goes for us. We're so fickle. We get on fire for the Lord, and we're all excited about what God has done or what he's doing or the victory that he's had in our lives. And then we forget like 2 days later. At least that's me. I totally do. I just forget what God is capable of. I think that I know that was awesome what he did. It was huge. It took a lot of miracles. But this thing is too big. There's no way he could do this. Now, I wouldn't say that out loud, but that's what we think. It's funny. It's not logical, but that's the way that we are. So that being said, let's dive into chapter 11. We'll see how far we get. We won't go crazy, but we might finish this chapter. Chapter 11 tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Asheph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So when it said in verse 1 that they heard these things, what things did they hear? What was happening? They heard what Joshua was doing. All of the people in this land, you have to understand, heard at some point that land belonged to the Jews, that God said, this is your land. And they heard through the grapevine that they were coming to take it. And so they were all scared out of their mind. And we saw that at the very beginning of this book, when the two spies went to check out the land before they crossed over the river. Remember, there was a prostitute there that those two spies stayed with so they could try to stay under the radar. And talking to her, they found out that everyone was scared out of their minds. These huge men of war, these guys, and some of them are literally giants. We're going to see some here in a little bit. But these guys are, the whole land is scared out of their mind because they heard what God was capable of. They heard what God had done 40 years before in Egypt, and that those same people were coming for them. So they're scared. And so here they hear, okay, well, they're actually coming now, so let's all band together. And there are lots and lots of these guys that all get together. As we just read, it was as many as there's sand on the sea, or in the sea, or the shore of the sea, of course. So the seashore has a lot of sand. If you were here on Sunday, I believe, Brett was talking about this very thing. If you picked up a handful of sand, it would take you, I don't know how long, but it would take you a long time to accurately count the number of grains of sand that you're holding in your hand. Unbelievably long, just for this much. And this, and I think whether this is most likely not literal as far as every single piece of sand on the entire earth, but there were definitely a lot of people. And remember, the Israelites were over a million people. There's lots of different estimates of how big Israel was, but we're talking in the millions in a lot of these cases. So tons of men of war are banding together to say, all right, we're just going to throw down. We're going to take Israel out. We're going to, because they're marching through and just defeating everyone. So we got to stand our ground. Not going to go well for them, by the way. But they're going to try anyway. And it said that they had many horses and tons of chariots, which, by the way, horses and chariots, we think, yeah, you know, you probably think of Gladiator and whatever other movies you've seen with chariots. And we think that, yeah, it's kind of fun to watch them race around in circles and stuff. I think it's the St. Paul Rodeo that we go to. We've seen several times. I don't know if they do it every year, but they do chariot races at some point. Those guys are insane. They go crazy fast, and they're on wooden chariots. But anyways, the chariot is a tank. That's what we have to remember. These guys don't have tanks. They don't have airplanes. A chariot, to be able to be above your enemy and moving at a speed that they can't catch up to you, it gives you a huge advantage. So they have tons of horses, tons of chariots, things that give them an advantage, and there's tons of them. So verse 5, when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now again, I have to point out, how sweet would it be if God told you, you're going to win this fight, and especially this kind of fight, because it's going to be like Lord of the Rings style fighting going on. And I mean, how much confidence could you fight with knowing that God told you you're going to win? They're all going to die. It would be the thing where I would probably just for fun put a blindfold on, get my sword out, and just start running, going like this, just because it would be awesome. Now I wouldn't actually; I'd probably be hiding, but. Because I don't have the faith, but these guys had a promise. God said, don't worry, by this time tomorrow, that's a short battle, by the way, with that many people involved. By this time tomorrow, they'll all be dead, and you will have victory. Crazy. But then it says, God tells them, but don't take their horses for battle, and don't take the chariots. He says to hamstring the horses. What does that mean? Well, some of us might cringe at this point, but there's something that you could do to a horse, and you probably still could, but you'd go to jail, at least in the United States, if you did this, I'm sure, or especially in Oregon, you'd go to jail because of animal cruelty. But they would cut the tendons on the backs of their legs, their hamstrings, basically. And what that did is it made them incapable of going into battle. They couldn't take the force of having a person riding on their back and running into battle. But what's great and kind of cool, in my opinion, instead of just killing all the horses could still be used for farming and all kinds of other things. They just could not take the impact of a guy riding on the back running into battle. So I think it's kind of a plus that the Lord kept the horses alive, at least, right? What did the poor horses do? Nothing. But they also don't have souls, in my opinion. So stop complaining. I can see you all worried. But anyways, don't worry. It's okay. So maybe they have souls. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But is it glue that they make with horse hooves? Yeah. So people always say that. I don't know. Anyways, we might need some glue in heaven. So there might be horses in heaven. I'm not cruel to animals. I love animals, think they're great. Horses are awesome. But bottom line, God says, hey, take these things that are going to help you immensely in battle later. These awesome weapons, tanks, chariots, big strong horses that could ride you into battle, and incapacitate the horses so that all you could do is farm with them, and burn all the chariots. What? This goes back to what God told them to do after they first crossed the Jordan. When they're about to go into battle, remember? He said, I want you to circumcise all of your able-bodied men, or any man who was not circumcised, which was all the people who were born in the last 40 years, which would be everyone capable of fighting. God said, right now, I want you to, at Gilgal, at this place of the foreskins, as it was later called, for obvious reasons, I want you to circumcise all of your young men, the guys who would be able to fight. Why would we do that? Well, because I want you to. Because that's a mark of my people, and that always has been. That was kind of the physical mark upon the Israelites. Nobody else did that ever before. And also, I believe God wants to stack the odds against the children of Israel. We see this time and time again in Scripture. The Lord always, almost always, stacks the odds against himself and against his people before they go into battle. Why? Why not give them the easy way? Well, because then it wouldn't be so obvious that God was the one winning the battle. That's what I think. And I honestly, 100% believe he does the same thing today. And there are people who would say, what a mean thing to do. Why would God allow my circumstances to get so bad and allow me to have so little resources going into a big spiritual battle or a big physical problem where I don't have money to pay or I don't have resources to do what I need to do? Well, I think it's simply so that God can provide. I think we overthink these things sometimes. And once we get to heaven, and I think that when we're with the Lord for all eternity, we're going to see things way more clearly. We see through a glass dimly, the Bible says. We don't see things clearly because we're so constricted to time and our perspective, which is really nothing. Our perspective is so limited. When you think about God being outside of time and seeing every single event that will take place in our life from beginning to end, I think he knows what he's doing a little more than we do. And some say that's such a simple way of thinking. That's ignorant or whatever you want to say. But I think that is to just trust God that he knows what he's doing. That is the absolute best way to live, because we then stop worrying about everything. We stop worrying about how we're going to win this battle, how we're going to overcome the issue. And instead, we just celebrate that God's got our back and that he's going to take care of it. What a great way to live. And that is, that's a big part of walking the Spirit-filled life, living according to the Holy Spirit. We don't worry. You might say, you never worry. Yeah, I worry. I'm not saying that I have it down. I'm not saying that I do everything perfectly the way that I should. But for the person who truly learns to just say, Lord, you know what you're doing. God, you truly see all things, know all things, and I'm just going to trust that you know what you're doing. That person is so much more content and joyful. I've just seen it. And it has nothing to do with their circumstance. That's a great thing. So I think that's just another benefit of walking the Spirit-filled life. We don't have to worry when the odds are stacked against us. But they haven't won yet. So verse 7. Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook, Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. He followed through. This is a cool attribute of Joshua, I think. We know that he lacked some faith at different points of our story. We saw that at the beginning, right off the bat. God was telling Joshua, Joshua, don't be afraid. Joshua, don't worry. It's going to be okay. You're going to have victory. And he would even say things like, we've already won. You've already won the battle. And I know that his faith faltered at times, but God said, no, I'm going to use this guy. And I believe part of that is Joshua really did have faith. because of stuff like this. He really incapacitated all of their horses and burned all of their tanks. He's like, we don't need this stuff. We've got God. That's interesting. And something I kind of envy. I hope that someday I can think that way, or even to a degree, think that way. Really cool. So God did what he said. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time, took Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. They struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Edge of the sword. We see this again. So we talked about this at length last week, but this is a phrase that we see constantly. They were struck with the edge of the sword. And anytime we see reference to the sword in the Old Testament or throughout Scripture, it's always a picture of the Bible, the Word of God. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's absolutely that. So this is our weapon, in a way, in this world. As we're walking around on earth, we don't have the opportunity to take out literal swords and start chopping people's heads off. But our battle isn't against flesh and blood like it was in these days. Our battle is against powers and principalities and wickedness. So that's the difference. And I know that for a lot of us guys, we kind of wish that it was physical sometimes, because it'd be a lot easier to just punch people in the face than to read our Bibles and to truly trust in the Lord to give us the words to say. We don't like talking. We don't like words, guys. We like just, you know, watching MMA and and wrestling. You know, that's kind of the guy thing. But we are called, especially as men, to be all about the Bible, to be all about the Word of God. And I hope that all of us, men and women alike, have Bibles, and that we have Bibles with us, and that we know them. Because again, you can't just beat someone with this. Although you could, it wouldn't be that effective, and it especially wouldn't represent Jesus very well. Because I don't think Jesus went around hitting people with stone tablets or scrolls or whatever. We're called to be loving and to just share Christ. That's really our job. And in doing so, we combat the evil that's in this world, and it absolutely is. The enemy wants to trip us up, mess people up, but we have this. We have the sword. And that's what we can use to combat the enemy. So verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, like pirates. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none breathing. This is the second time we've read that phrase, left none breathing, in this chapter. What's the deal there? Well, it's kind of underlining the fact that they didn't leave anything. They didn't leave any opportunity for that enemy to stick its ugly head back up at some point. And this got me to thinking, what do I do when I win? What do I do when I win a victory over the enemy in my own life? Do I leave some things breathing a little bit? Oh, I beat it up enough. I cut out enough of that thing that it can't hurt me anymore. But I'm just going to leave that little bit. You know, I joked about the emergency joint a couple weeks ago or a few weeks ago. For a pot smoker to leave a little marijuana hiding in a drawer somewhere just in case. Just in case I need it at some point. Or for the alcoholic to leave the flask hiding in the bottom drawer or whatever. Just in case. That, I believe, is it just gives opportunity for sin. It gives opportunity and a foothold for the enemy to eventually rear its ugly head and come right back. Because that temptation that you have will not go away. That's just the bottom line. If you've found that you've defeated something in your life, or the Lord has defeated something that you've struggled with forever, make sure that you continue to guard against it. Make sure that you understand that that thing wants to come back, and that at some point you will have a desire because of your flesh to go back to it. And if you leave opportunity for it, it's just going to allow that backsliding to be that much easier. And I've seen this personally. I've seen it in people's lives and in my own. You have to cut those things off. You just do. Whether it's pornography, looking at things you know that you should not look at, you have to give no allowance for those things. And I've told guys to go as far as to throw their smartphones and their computers out the window. And I know that these days, that's really tough. Extremely. And maybe impossible in some cases. But there are things you can do. At least have accountability. And I'm not just talking to the guys, the girls too. There are things that we all struggle with, and you can't in this world always avoid all of them, all of the temptation. It's always going to be there. But what's really cool is we have the body of Christ. We have each other. And I hope that every single one of us in here has somebody who is also following Jesus, doing their best to read their Bible and walk with the Lord, who can text you at random times. Hey, how are you doing with this? How are you doing in this area? Have you been tempted lately? Just have real conversations with another person. It doesn't have to be with this whole group. I think for us to all stand up and confess our struggles would be a mistake, because we wouldn't be honest with each other, and it would get real awkward, and all of us would probably never come again, including me. So that would be a problem. But there's this really cool relationship that we have the opportunity to have with each other. And I hope that you have a person like that, usually just one, maybe one or two, but someone you can be real with, completely real, completely transparent. You don't put on a front with them. That's so important to have. And if you don't have someone like that, pray. Pray that the Lord would give you someone or bring someone to you that needs the same. And I've seen, and this is something that the Lord's been putting on my heart recently, I've seen this be so helpful, just so helpful, because it's almost like we as believers can combat the enemy together. It's not just Satan against you, but instead it's two Christians recognizing God has power over those things. He's already defeated it. So let's keep each other accountable and remind each other of that constantly. It's so cool. So think about that. Pray about it. If you don't have that, or you know, maybe you need help with that. And I would be willing to, you know, talk to you guys, or at least point you to someone or whatever. And Becca, I'm sure, would do the same for you gals. But think about it. Pray about it. It is really helpful and important, I think. So they left no one breathing. There was no remnant of that evil that was there in the land. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Oh, we can finish? Sweet. We got tons of time. Thus, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country and the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowlands and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. What's up with the Hivites? Well, remember, at the beginning of our story, there were those guys from Gibeon that pretended to be from far away. They brought old food. They brought old wine. They grew their beards out, pretended like they had been walking forever to get to them. And they pretended like they knew nothing about what the Israelites had just done to Jericho. Remember? They're like, oh yeah, we heard about your people from like 40 years ago. But they were totally lying through their teeth because they were really close, like 15 miles away. Totally, completely lied through their teeth and convinced Israel to make a treaty with them that they wouldn't touch them. What a bunch of snakes. That's what I think. What a bunch of liars. I hope that God burns them. That's what I would think. I would try to strike them all dead once I realized what happened. But instead, God said, Joshua, men of Israel, you need to follow through on your promise. You need to make sure that you don't touch their people. And you actually come to their defense. And that's what we saw a few chapters later, remember? They got in trouble, and they, because all the nations around realized that they had made this treaty with Israel, who was wiping everyone out. So all those other nations said, we're going to get you. We're going to take you out. And so they said, help. And we read that God had Israel and Joshua march all night long to go save them. And God defeated all of those other nations. Crazy story. But I believe this is also a picture or a type of us. Do we deserve to be a part of God's family? No, we are sinners. We are complete and utter sinners. If you were with us through the book of Romans, that was kind of the theme. We are sinners saved only by the grace of God. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, we had no hope, zero. Because the wage of our one sin is death. One sin. If you ever did anything that is sinful, and it's not even a Ten Commandment issue, this is where, when you have conversations with people in the world at school, downtown Portland, and they say, I'm basically a good person. It's something you hear all the time. God wouldn't punish me. God wouldn't send me to hell. And that's the interesting thing, is a lot of these people do believe that there's a God. But they've been taught this premise that if you're basically good, if your good outweighs your bad, then you're good. But here's the issue. The definition of the sin and the wage of that sin being death is a singular sin. One, if you've ever done anything, if you ever stole someone's pencil in the second grade, you're done. Death, eternal, hell forever. That's not encouraging at all. But here's the thing about that, is the gospel message, the fact that Jesus died for my sin, the fact that he died for every one of our sins, it means nothing if we aren't headed for hell. Because why do you need a savior if there's nothing, if you can save yourself? And that's where a lot of people miss it. Because they've been told this lie that if they're basically good, then they're good. But there is no such thing. We are all basically bad. We were born sinners. One of the first words that babies learn is mine. Do their parents teach them that? No, I can tell you from experience. You don't teach your one-year-old to say mine. But one of the first things they do when they're around another kid, mine, give me that. Where do they learn that? They're sinners. They're little sinners. You were born a sinner. We all were. And that's the thing. But we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by anything that we do, because otherwise we would brag about it. That's what the book of Romans says. So important to remember that we're saved by grace through faith. We're almost done. Think. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Aneb, from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Remember Goliath? A little guy named Goliath? That giant that King David, who would later become King David, fought when he was a boy because everyone else was afraid to. And remember King Saul? And if you've ever seen VeggieTales, you know all about it. Or if you ever went to Sunday school, or if you ever talked to anybody who owned a Bible, you know this story. But David went in faith, said, we can't let that big lug talk about our God that way. And so he went out, grabbed the stones with the sling, whipped them around his head, slammed the giant on the head, killed him. One of the parts of the story that I love that you don't hear about in Sunday school or see on VeggieTales is that David chopped the giant's head off and carried it around for a long time. Carried it back, which is insane, because the head would have been huge and really heavy. But anyways, that's the part that you don't color in their little coloring books. But that's the interesting thing, is the Anakim, that's exactly where Goliath is from. These are his people. So they are and were historically giants. They were big. Now, Goliath wasn't like 25 feet tall or anything, like you see in some drawings. There's different estimates of how tall he was. He was definitely big. That's the bottom line. But here's the thing. Remember 40 years previously when the Israelites sent the spies and got scared because they saw giants. These very people, the Anakim, they saw these giants in the land and they went, they're really big and we're just Jewish and really small. And that's just something that is a trait of Jewish people. They're small. And they were scared of giants, obviously. So the cool thing here to me is the very people that they were afraid of 40 years ago, or their ancestors were, they defeated them soundly. There was no contest. Why? Because God fought the battle. That's what we keep reading. And the Lord is defeating giants now at the hand of Joshua and the Israelites. So none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by the tribes, according to their divisions by their tribes, then the land rested from war. So that's it, right? End of story. No, there's more. There's more coming. And we're going to continue to read descriptions of who the Lord defeated at the hand of the Israelites. But here's the map I wanted to show you.
Or one of them. That's not it. That's not a map. So there's two. There are two different versions. And it kind of depends on... they're slightly different, but that's all. So here's Egypt. Here's Jordan. Here's Israel here. And this black line is the description that God gives as the promised land. This is Israel, according to God. This is Israel, according to us now. It's this little tiny strip, and that's kind of insane when you think about it. So, of course, here's Egypt, and here's the sea. They went through here, wandered around in Egypt forever after coming over here and seeing the giants. What's funny is I actually looked up maps of the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years in the wilderness. Nobody really knows exactly where the Israelites went, but we know that they were pretty much right here for 40 years. So some of the maps I saw were really funny. They were like little squiggly circles like this. And it's like they're totally just making that up. But really, that it's funny, but the Lord had a purpose in doing that, and that was to kind of allow that unbelieving generation to die off. So he had them wander around following him for 40 years, all right here. But now they've crossed over here and finally crossing the Jordan, entered the promised land, and they're going up and down. And that's what
that other map is. Here's
a second version.
This one's a little bigger, but it's essentially the same idea. The bottom line is, the most that they ever had is a small fraction of what they could have had, in my opinion. Now, did the Lord know how much they were going to actually get? Yeah, I absolutely believe that. But I also believe that he won all of these battles already. God had already won it all. But it's always a matter of faith. And I think that the same goes for us. It's absolutely a matter of us stepping out. The Lord is saying to you and to me, hey, I've already won that battle. I've already saved that person that you don't think will ever be saved. But it's us stepping out and saying, I believe that you can do work, and just doing it. So that's it. That's all that I wanted to cover tonight. But as I said, we're not done yet. Almost, but not quite. But just be encouraged that the Lord wants to do a work in you. In you. And Joshua, he was a good commander. He was a good military guy. He was probably ripped. but the only reason that he did well was because God was fighting the battles for him. And he was listening. So that's the part of Joshua that I really like. Not that he was ripped. Not that he was Russell Crowe, necessarily. He might have looked like that, probably a little shorter. But it was 100% that God did it. God was doing the work. And I hope that we allow God to do the work in our lives. Don't try to force things that you think should be good or that you think is a good idea. But instead, just pray. Just say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? What do you want me to spend my time doing? We all need that. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what he says to us tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to be victorious on earth. And we know that that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be rich or that we're going to be strong or healthy or any of those things. But Lord, in your economy, to just be doing the work of your kingdom is victory. Lord, to be able to not be struck by fear and just being incapacitated because we're afraid of what might happen. But Lord, to be able to walk in boldness and speak truth because of your Spirit in us. That's what we want. And so, Father, we just praise you for what you've done already in this group and in the individuals here. I see a lot of these guys and gals just growing because they're willing to trust in you, Lord, because they are reading the Bible and because they are talking to you on a regular basis. And I pray, Lord, that we would just spur each other on in those things. I pray that the times that we have together, whether they're here on Tuesdays or when we get together outside of here, I pray the conversations we have would be glorifying to you, Lord, that we would be sharpening each other and that there would be real fruit that comes out of the lives of those here. So we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would go with us this week, and we just pray for anybody who couldn't make it tonight. I pray that you'd meet them where they are and fill them with your Spirit as well. In Jesus' name, amen.